going to continue today looking at covenant theology and dispensationalism. And for those who have been with us for some time, you realize we're right towards the tail end of this series and making some concluding or final or summary remarks about covenant theology and dispensationalism. And what we are doing specifically at this point is looking at some of the, what I think are clear problems with approaching the Bible from what is referred to as a covenant theological standpoint. And we have tried to convey in a number of different ways, looking at a number of different verses, that the fundamental problem, as I see it, with approaching the Bible from a covenant theology standpoint is that you can't take the Bible at what it says. You have to have it say something other than what it says, or mean something other than what it says. And that concept is really falls under the idea of what is referred to as the allegorical method of Bible study. And as we have already said on several occasions, is that certainly Scripture does use multiple figures of speech when conveying truth, one of which is an allegory. But that doesn't mean that the whole standard interpretation of Scripture is to be allegorical. Allegorical method of interpretation winds up saying that even though the verses say certain things, they really meant something different. And therefore, the end result is God doesn't really mean what he says. Israel isn't Israel. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really isn't the land. And that in the end, you really can't take it face value what it says. And that is in stark contrast with those who tend to approach the Bible from what would come under the umbrella of dispensational Bible study. Dispensational Bible study will say, no, let's take the Bible at its literal meaning. Or another way to say a literal meaning is, again, the idea of let's take it at the plain intended, common, everyday, ordinary definition of the words as defined by Scripture itself and as defined by common usage and that type of thing. So the plain meaning of the word as compared to just say, well, it says this, but it doesn't mean it means something different. That just leads you down such a slippery slope, and in the end, the Bible just therefore doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean anything because it can mean whatever anyone wants it to mean. Which, by the way, that's what happens in so many quote-unquote Bible studies is that they'll sit around, they'll read a couple of verses of Scripture, and then they each take turns saying, well, it says this to me, well, it says this to me, well, it says this to me. Well, that's nonsense. You know, if you got 10 different people reading a verse of Scripture and each 10 come up with their own interpretation, say, well, this means this to me, it says this to me, it says this to me, and so forth, then it doesn't mean anything to anybody. Then there's no standard of anything at all. So that's just confusion. And that's not at all how God wrote his word. So what we did the last couple of weeks, we looked at several scriptures in the Old Testament and suggested, very strongly, I might add, that why not let's just take a chance and believe that they really mean what they say. And we looked at scriptures about the scattering of the literal nation, of gathering of the literal nation of Israel into the literal land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a literal kingdom. We looked at a lot of verses about all that. We just made the suggestion, and it means what it says. And let's walk by faith in what it says, instead of saying that, well, no, Israel, there's just no way. If you just look at, you know, modern history, there's just no way that Israel is ever going to be regathered together. There's an interesting teaching out there that comes along with those ideas that Israel is never going to be regathered, that there's no way, they say there's no way even to know who Israel is because all the records after the destruction of the city and the temple in 70 AD, they say, well, all the records were utterly, completely destroyed. So there's no way really even to tell who Israel is anymore. And you know what? That is just such humanistic viewpoint, such short-sighted reading. Listen, it doesn't matter. You and I are not the final determiners who has to identify who Israel is. God's the one that's going to determine that. And I promise you, God has got all the records he needs in his own mind, okay? God's not going to have any trouble figuring out who Israel is. And so the idea, well, all the human records have been lost and so forth, therefore it's impossible, therefore it cannot happen. Friends, that's not how you decide whether to take the Word of God literally or not. You take the Word of God based upon, you let the Bible itself interpret the Bible and believe what it says. So we have found in this present study that the major problem with, and there are many problems, this is just one of the major ones, with approaching the Bible from what's called a covenant theological standpoint, is that its basic system of interpretation falls under the umbrella called allegorical system interpretation, and therefore, in the end, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It always has some other underlying meaning. It says this, but it really means this. It says this, but it really doesn't mean that. It means something else. And therefore, you just really don't know what the Bible says. You can say it, you know, it means anything to whoever's reading it, and that's just nonsense, okay? Well, here's another case in point that we would like to focus on today. I'm going to have you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we're going to look briefly this morning at Romans 9, 10, and 11. And obviously, we can't look at all the verses and verse by verse in detail in this section in the short live session that we have this morning. So what we're going to do is just hit some highlights here. And we're going to ask the question from this standpoint. In covenant theology, they basically teach the concept that the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament economy. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means this, that even though God was speaking to literal Israel in the Old Testament, that since God all along really had in mind just the redemption of the elect, that is those he chose before the foundation of the world to be saved, that the New Testament church is composed of the elect, that is, those he chose before the foundation of the world that he would save, okay? And that even in the Old Testament, even though he was talking to Israel, really it was just those, the elect out of the nation of Israel, that were the his elect, his chosen, his redeemed. And so that the New Testament church, the church identified in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, really an economy, that is the group that he intended to save, the elect. All right? Now the fallout of that is to say that, well, literal Israel is God never intended really to save the literal nation of Israel, the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the church today now basically is Israel. We are spiritual, we are Israel in the sense that we may not be physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because we are in Christ, therefore we are spiritual Israel. They refer to the passage in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. And that there is going to be no regathering of the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into their literal land. It's all just, it's just the kingdom of God's in your heart, and we're going to just all go to heaven one day. And so the question that we want to ask is this, is that what the Apostle Paul believed? And how would you know? And after all, the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and so forth, that what he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit, all right? The writing was the inspired Word of God. And so what did the Apostle Paul believe about the nation of Israel? Did he believe that God is forever done with literal Israel and that we, the church, the body of Christ, now have assumed all their promises and blessings, etc.? Or did he believe that, no, what God is doing today is simply temporary, and that once God has finished his purpose among the Gentiles, that he is indeed going to go back and fulfill all the promises and prophecies that he declared regarding the nation of Israel? And what we're going to find is that, of course, it's the latter of those two, that he is going to go back and fulfill all his promises. For he clearly says, if you look over to Romans 11, verse 29, he says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, those promises that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not going to change his mind about those things, okay? So we want to ask the question, what did Paul believe about the nation of Israel? Did he believe that Israel is just, that we, the body of Christ, are spiritual Israel, and God is forever done with the literal nation of Israel, or did he believe something different? Okay, so here's what I want you to do, is I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, and I got to tell you this, that if you want to approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, Romans 9, 10, and 11 will actually allow you to do that. And I'll explain what I mean by that momentarily. If you want to approach the Bible believing that, well, Israel really isn't Israel, watch verse 6 of Romans 9. Watch Romans 9, verse 6. It says, not as the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Ah, see, John, after all, the covenant theological position is correct after all, because after all, Israel is not really Israel in the end. So if you want to approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint and come with the preconceived idea that, well, Israel really isn't Israel, because that's never who God intended to save. He only intended to save the elect of Jew or Gentile, and so forth. Well, then you're going to read Romans 9, 10, 11 that way. You're going to say, see, not all, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they are children. And then look at verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, there it is, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So here's how someone who wants to approach the Bible from a covenant theological and from a Calvinistic standpoint is going to read that verse. They're going to say, see, John, that is, verse 8, this is Romans 9, 8, they which are the children of the flesh, so the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are not the children of God. See? Instead, the children of the promise. What promise? Well, in covenant theology and in Calvinism, it's that covenant that God made with among himself, that eternal covenant, to redeem the elect. And that the children of the promise, that is, the elect, that he chose before the foundation of the world, they are counted for the seed. You see that? And as you go on and read the rest of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, in fact, stay here in the same chapter, chapter number 9. Look at Romans chapter number 9 once again. Watch this. They say, look at verse 19, thou wilt say then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted Israel? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to another unto dishonor? And so here's the argument among Calvinists and covenant theologians. Doesn't God have a right to do what he chooses to do? And of course the answer is yes, by the way. And since in their theology, God chose before the foundation of the world to save the elect, then that's what he is doing. And tough apples. It just doesn't matter what you say about it. Okay? And then he says at verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. So their idea is this, that before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God already prepared the elect for salvation. And then he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. See, there's this eternal group that he called of the Jews and the Gentiles, that he's calling of the Jews and the Gentiles, because he, before the foundation of the world, prepared them unto glory. And then they say what Paul is doing in verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, that Paul is giving us the proper way to read Hosea and the proper way to read Isaiah. So their view is this, verse 25, and as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. See, he's talking to Gentiles there, and her beloved which was not beloved. So he's saying, their view is that God is saying to the Gentiles, you were not my people, you were not beloved, but really I intended to save you and call you, so I'm doing this now. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So the Gentiles are now called the children of the living God, specifically the elect among the Gentiles. Isaiah also craft concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So even though Isaiah was speaking about Israel, their view a Calvinistic and a covenant view of Isaiah and how to interpret Isaiah is to say, see, Paul is telling us that Isaiah is redefining who he means by Israel. And that is, or at least he's clarifying who he means by Israel, that he really means the elect, the Gentiles that God is saving today. Now, if you are not totally, thoroughly confused at this point, you probably should be, okay? Because that's just, then nothing means what it says. Then all through the Old Testament, whenever God said what he said, it didn't mean what he said. And what you have to do, in their view, you have to take and let the New Testament reinterpret for you how to read and how to understand the Old Testament, such as in this passage here. Okay? Now, let me digress for just a moment, and then I want to come back to the point I made momentarily a few moments ago about if you want to approach this Bible from this chapter from a covenant theological standpoint, you know, you can do it. God will let you do it. He's not going to stop you from doing that, but that's not the right way to do it, by the way. Now, think about this. If the Apostle Paul is, in fact, in these passages, verse 25, referring to Hosea and so forth, and in verse 27, referring to Isaiah and so forth, telling us that, oh, you know what, we need to reinterpret Hosea. We need to reinterpret Isaiah. And therefore, if he has given us, if his point here is to tell us that we really need to go and reinterpret all those Old Testament prophecies and passages and so forth, that even though it said Isaiah and God's people, it really didn't mean Isaiah, or it didn't mean God's people, it meant some elect group before that God elected before the foundation of the world. If you cannot understand the Old Testament, how to believe it, until you have the New Testament, then do you realize that God himself has misled millions of people over thousands of years? All those people living from Genesis to Malachi, he misled them all. Isn't that something? Well, all of a sudden now, that's an attack against the very integrity of God. Because all those people died before the arrival of Christ. All those people died off before the writing of the New Testament. So they didn't have a chance as to figure out what God really meant. I mean, not only did God mislead all those people, but then therefore, if God misled all those people in that, though he said something, he didn't really mean what he said specifically, and it took the New Testament to reinterpret all that, then doesn't that bring up another question about, well, what if God really doesn't mean in the New Testament what he says? What if God is misleading us as well? And how will you know? See, it's all completely subjective. But I'm telling you that if you want to approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, and you want to come to it with this preconceived idea that God never really ever meant to save literal physical Israel and place them in the land, that he always had this other elect group in mind, and that's what he's doing today, you know what? God will let you do that in Romans 9, 10, and 11 for the most part. Now, you're going to see in a few moments here why you're still going to mess yourself up if you approach it that way, that really that is absolutely not how Paul intended this section to be understood. And it's not what Paul believed. But if you want to approach this with a preconceived concept of an idea and then look for verses to support your concept, you know what? You can do it out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. That doesn't make it right. It is not the proper interpretation of Romans 9:11, as we're going to see momentarily. But I'm just telling you, for those of you who are dispensationalists and do understand some of these things, you will find people who are versed in covenant theology take you to Romans 9, 10, 11 to try to support their viewpoint. You just have to be prepared for it, okay? So once again, we got to go back and ask the question, well, what did the Apostle Paul believe about Israel? Well, watch this. Look over to Romans chapter 9, once again, verse 1. Let's see if Paul helps us as we begin this section. And again, we're not going to go verse by verse through this section. We just don't have time, and that's not the intention necessarily. But let's see if Paul as he begins this section, Romans 9, 10, 11, if he helps us understand how we should interpret how what he thinks about literal Israel and who he thinks they are. Okay? Watch this. He says at verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, so as he starts this section, whatever else he says about Israel in this section, he has defined who he's talking about when he uses Israel. And that is, who my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he must be talking about the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in his particular case, it was through the tribe of Benjamin, of course. Okay? So therefore, whenever you see him using in this section the word Israel or Israelites, he must be talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He goes on to say it this way, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Listen, there is absolutely no chance that Paul is speaking when referring to Israel in those passages. There's no chance that he's talking about the Gentiles who become, quote-unquote, spiritual Israel, according to G. By the way, Gentiles in the body of Christ do not become spiritual Israel, so let me make that very, very clear. But there's absolutely no chance that the Apostle Paul, when referring to Israel here, believed that the word Israel, when he's using it in this section here, is really a reference to the church, the body of Christ. There's no chance that the Apostle Paul, when using the name Israel here and Israelites, is referring to some kind of the New Testament church. And the passage absolutely demands it. First of all, he says, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That cannot be any Gentiles. He says at verse 5, whose are the fathers? Who's that? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not the Gentiles. And he says, as of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. You know what? That Christ did not come from the Gentiles. He came from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through the seed of David and Judah, and so Judah and then David and so forth. Okay? So it is 100% impossible, absolutely impossible, that the Apostle Paul in these passages here, when speaking about Israel, is talking about some spiritual New Testament church composed of Jews and Gentiles who become spiritual Israel. There's just not a chance here, okay? So what Paul is addressing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the question, gets right to the very heart of a fundamental difference as to how covenant theology approaches Scripture as compared to dispensational approach to Scripture. A fundamental question. And that question is, what happened to Israel? What about Israel? What happened to them? Why did they not receive their kingdom? And why have they not yet received their kingdom? And the answer to those questions is completely different depending on whether you're going to approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint or from a dispensational Bible study standpoint. It's going to be completely, entirely different. What happened to Israel? That's Paul's point in writing Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. God made all these promises to Paul's physical lineage to Israel. He calls my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He promised them the adoption. He promised them the glory. He gave them covenants. He gave them the law. He gave them the service of God. That's all the priesthood system and so forth. He gave them the promises, such as the new covenant promise and so forth. theirs were the fathers, and they're the ones from who, the seed line through whom Christ came and to whom Christ came. See that? So, right off the bat, the Apostle Paul is making it very, very clear that when speaking about the nation of Israel, he's talking about literal Israel. And the question is, what happened to them? Well, if you're a covenant theologian, you're going to say they rejected their Christ, they crucified their Christ, and they're rejecting them, they forever forfeited any obligation that God had toward them to fulfill the promise of the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. They forever forfeited that. And therefore, those things are being fulfilled and are going to be fulfilled in God's present day purpose of forming the New Testament church. That's their viewpoint. But is that why Paul brings up this question? And of course, the answer is no. Paul demonstrates in this section, Romans 9 and 11, several things. Number one, he demonstrates why, even though God did indeed make all these promises and covenants and gave Israel the adoption and so forth, even though God did give that to them, Paul explains, why is it that they have not yet received their kingdom? What happened to Israel? And then another question he comes along and answers is, well, is God forever done with the nation of Israel, or is this just temporary? And then another thing he addresses is, yes, this is just temporary. He is absolutely going to go back and deal with the nation of Israel, literal Israel, and fulfill all of his promises to them. God is going to accomplish the details he identified in chapter 9, verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the fulfilling of the law, the service of God and the promises. He is going to bring to pass and fulfill the law and the prophets that he gave to the nation of Israel. Okay? So just remember that the Apostle Paul, in what we're trying to do is understand, okay, Paul, what did you view? How do you view the nation of Israel? Therefore, Paul, were you a dispensationalist, or were you one who approached the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint? Alright? Alright. Now then, having identified who it is that Paul has in mind, the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Paul's flesh, that his fleshly line, his brethren according to the flesh, in verse 3, 4, and 5, now he brings up this statement at verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now think about that statement there. What does that mean? Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So you got it? So what he says in verse 1 through 5, he follows by the statement, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For something to take none effect, basically that means it failed, right? To take none effect, it was unsuccessful. It was unsuccessful at accomplishing its goal. It didn't take effect. It didn't do its job. So when Paul is saying in verse 1 through 5, he says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren Israel because God made all the promises to them and so forth, and they're not coming to pass. Israel hasn't received her kingdom yet. The adoption hasn't come to pass. Israel's not in kingdom glory. The new covenant's not in effect for Israel. So even though Christ came, it looks like the Word of God took none effect. It looks like the appearance is, it looks like even though Christ came, that, you know what, the kingdom didn't come, and therefore the Word of God failed. So Paul is very careful in verse 6 to say, not as though the Word of God has taken none effect. It looks like that the Word of God, that is God's promise to Israel, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, and so forth, it looks like that has failed. It looks like that has taken an effect. And Paul is very quick to say, Paul is very clearly saying, no, the Word of God hasn't failed. So just the fact that the Apostle Paul is saying, not as though the Word of God has taken an effect, he is warning us, he's preparing us to be aware of those who are going to come along and say, hey, the Word of God took none effect. Therefore, it didn't mean what it said. It must have meant something else. Therefore, when God made those promises and the adoption of the glory and the covenants to Israel, He must have meant something else because it isn't coming to pass. We don't see it physically happening. Therefore, it took none effect. It must mean something different. You see how people screw these verses up and everything? It's amazing. But Paul says, not as though. He says, don't you get the idea that the Word of God failed, because it has not failed. It's just simply that God has temporarily postponed the fulfillment of those, of the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the promises, to do something different. By the time you get over to Romans 11, Paul's going to say that, in fact, look at how he says it in Romans 11. Look at how he says it in Romans 11, verse 25. He says this, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, watch this, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Here it is, as it is written. See, the Word of God's not going to fail. It is going to come to pass, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion to deliver, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Well, that's obviously future. See that? So Paul is very clear in starting this section. He's addressing the question of what happened to Israel. Has the Word of God failed to bring to pass God's purpose and intention with the literal nation of Israel? And his very, very comment in verse 6, not as though the Word of God has taken an effect. His very purpose there is saying, no, the Word of God has not failed. Don't you come up with the idea that the Word of God has taken an effect. Not as though the Word of God has failed. Now watch what he's going to say here. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Oh, well, what does he mean by that? See, now is Paul saying, well, even though I just told you who Israel was in verse 3, 4, 5, verse 6 is Paul now saying, well, Israel really isn't Israel after all. He cannot be saying that because he's already told you in verse 3, 4, and 5 who he's thinking of. He's thinking the literal descendants of Israel. So what then does he mean when he says in verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children of Israel. But, watch this, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of promise, the children of God, but the children. Well, what does that mean? What's this idea of the seed and the children of promise? Here's what he's driving at. Remember your history, the history of Israel. Not your history, but the history of Israel. Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free. The son of the bondwoman, her son was Ishmael, Isaac. So not all the descendants of Abraham were in the covenant. The covenant did not go from Abraham to Ishmael. It went from Abraham to Isaac. See, what Paul is doing here, he's establishing the seed line through whom the promises were made. Through whom and to whom the promises were made. So he goes from Abraham to Isaac. Watch this now. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. See that? So the promise went from Abraham to Isaac. Isaac was the son of Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, of course. Not only that, watch verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So now you're down through Isaac, and Rebekah has twins. Remember, she has Esau and Jacob. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, now listen. Who was the elder? And who was the younger? In fact, he goes on to say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau was born, Jacob was born, right? Jacob is the one who took hold of Esau, right? And Esau was born. So what happens is this. What Paul's point is this. Paul is pointing out that the seed line goes from Abraham to Isaac, not to Ishmael, and then from Isaac to Jacob, not to Esau. Okay? He's pointing the seed, is that the seed line. All right? So when he says, for back in verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, well then who is Israel? Israel is the seed line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believed God. When you jump back, I don't want to just race over these verses too fast here, but if you look at verse 10 again, it says, for not only then, one, even by our father Isaac, go back with me if you would to Genesis 25. Make sure you understand what Paul is speaking about here. Go to Genesis chapter number 25. Watch this. Look at Genesis 25, verse 19. It says this, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel. Jump ahead to verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. It says, and the Lord was entreated of him, conceive. What happens here? And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall... And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that one came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. See the sequence there? Now, she has twins in her. And she's already told back then, Isaac has already told back then that these two twins represent two nations that are going to come out of her. Okay? You've got Esau, who become the Edomites. And then you've got Jacob, who becomes Israel and the Israelites. There's a seed line here. Now, here's something very important to get. Notice, the election of the seed line to go through Jacob instead of Esau. The choosing for the seed line to go through Jacob instead of Esau is not a choosing or an election of justification. It's an election of service. Because here's the election. Here's the election of grace. Here's the choice. The elder, that's going to be Esau, shall serve the younger. So it's the choice that God is going to have the covenant promise to pass to Jacob and not Esau. Esau is going to have to serve Jacob. Even though he's the firstborn, he's going to have to serve Jacob. See, it's not a choice of justification, not a choice of salvation, because after all, Esau absolutely could have made the choice to serve. And according to the promise in Genesis 12, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. All Esau had to do was to bless Israel, and he would have been blessed. All the Edomites had to do was simply bless Israel, and they would have been blessed. So this election of grace is not an election to justification. It's an election. It's a choice on God's part to have the covenant go from Abraham, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, and from Isaac, not to Esau, but to Jacob. That's the seed line. And that's what Paul is driving at here in Romans chapter number 9. If you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter number 9, look back at verse 9:12. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's a statement indicating God's choice to have the covenant passed not to Esau, but to Jacob. See that? The elder, that was Esau, shall serve the younger. That's Jacob. And then it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, by the way, just so you know, that's quoted from Malachi chapter number 1. And that's a statement that God said hundreds of years after the birth of Esau and Jacob. That's a statement that God said through Malachi hundreds of years after the descendants of Esau, who became the Edomites and so forth. Esau is Edom. The descendants of Edomites, the descendants of Esau, who are the Edomites, they had a hatred for the nation of Israel. They cursed Israel. And so the Abrahamic covenant said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And that's exactly what God did to Esau and the descendants to the descendants of Esau, as declared in Malachi chapter number 1. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Why did he hate Esau? He hated Esau because Esau hated God. Esau did not believe God's word, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, did not believe God's word. They despised the birthright. They chose instead a mess of pottage. They did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they cursed Israel, and hence that's why God, quote-unquote, hated them. Now listen, we're out of time here already, and I realize this is not a really good place to stop and so forth. What I'm driving at is this. We're asking the question, if the Apostle Paul was to sit here today and teach us how to interpret the Bible, how to approach the Bible, would the Apostle Paul approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, one of the tenets of which basically says God is forever done with Israel, and we are the New Testament, we are Israel? Or would the Apostle Paul approach the Bible from a dispensational standpoint and say, no. Israel is Israel, and there's a seed line through which blessing is offered, and that God is not done with Israel. He's just temporarily doing something different, and he's going to go back and fulfill his promises to them. Well, Romans 9:10-11 is a very, very clear passage where the Apostle Paul absolutely demonstrates that the right approach to Scripture is an approach that says that God is not done with the nation of Israel. He is going to go back and fulfill his promises to them because his gifts and callings are without repentance, and he's going to come back and fulfill his word as it is written. Therefore, I submit to you that the Apostle Paul approached the Bible from a dispensational, an approach that aligns with a dispensational approach to studying the Scripture instead of and rather than an approach that comes to the Bible from a theological position known as covenant theology. Okay, so we're going to have to pick up here next time. And by the way, I kind of apologize for how confusing this has been, but you can kind of see how if you don't approach the Bible the right way, this passage can be very, very confusing. So you definitely want to approach it the right way. So at any rate, we'll have to pick up here next time, which we will do. So let's do open this up now for any questions and comments, if anything especially needs to be clarified, because again, I think some things might have been a little confusing here, which that was not my intention, okay? All right, let's just open this up to see if anybody has any, maybe it's so confusing you're not even sure what to ask or how to ask a question. So, but hopefully this was helpful. Yeah, if you have a question, go ahead with the... Here you go, Trofim. It's good to see you today.
Well, good morning, John. No, I thought what you said was pretty clear about the purpose of election, and I thank you for that. I have a further question. I don't know if you're going to address it next time or not, staying within the context of 9 through 11, especially 11, 15 through 24. I know a lot of people get confused about the branches and cut off and such, especially 17 through 20. I'm suggesting that the branches being cut off here and the wild olive tree that's grafted into the tree, and the tree being Israel, is the little flock. And he warns them, and he's warning the little flock there, if they don't continue, in verse 20 where he goes on to say, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, the unbelievers, during the Lord's, at Acts 7. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Well, obviously, that's not speaking of us, the body of Christ, because we're eternally secure, sealed unto the day of redemption. So you have to clarify, there's two groups in Israel now. You've got that little flock that was called out by the Lord in his earthly ministry, continue up to Acts 7 and on. And then Paul is explaining to us how Israel, you know, as you have so aptly said in the beginning here in 9, how Israel's been, you know, cut off for a season, not forever. And it's that diminishing aspect that we see this little flock continues on. And in verse 5, he says that he's writing this around Acts 20. So you really have to understand the transitional Acts, book of Acts, to understand what Paul's teaching here through these 9, 10, and 11. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there to confuse everybody some more, right? Well, have a good day. Thank you.
Hey, Trophimus, no, that's good, and thanks for your comments there. I had not really planned on getting into the details of so much of the verses here, but you brought up a good point, because this is a major section here that does need to be clarified. So let's see if when we get to that section, just if we'll take the time to do it and so forth. If I understood what you said or what you're thinking is, at verse 17, it says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them." If I understood correctly what I think I heard you say, that the branches from the wild olive tree are the little flock, such as Peter and the people baptized in early Acts and so forth. I had never thought of it that way so much, and right off the bat, I do have some difficulties with that. But let me give it some thought and kind of read it through. Part of the difficulty with that does seem to be because Paul implies at verse 24 that they are going to be broken back off so that the natural branches can be grafted back in. But let me give some thought to that and kind of read it that way. I also do think that the grafting in, this is what my present thinking is, but that the grafting in, they're not grafted into Israel. The grafting in, I take it to be grafted into Christ. And that's a major difference in terms of typically how people view this passage. And I do recognize that even among dispensationalists, even among mid-Acts dispensationalists, there are a couple of different viewpoints about what's going on here. But I take that when it says at verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Well, the root and the fatness seems to me that it's a reference to the source of, like in a tree, the nutrients, the root and the fatness, the way the nutrients can get up into the branches and then get to the fruit and so forth. So I take that to be really, really Christ is kind of how I view it. But and I am familiar that it is commonly taught that they're grafted in among Israel. But let me give some thought to the idea. Well, could the wild olive tree there be the little flock? I don't. At least my initial thought it gives me some problems. But again, hey, I'm certainly willing to look at it that way. And Stan, before we give you the microphone, I'm sorry, Stan, before I go back and answer your question, I saw you typed it in. Let me give the microphone back to Trophimus for his further follow up on that.
Thank you, John. When you're considering this, consider though that when the Lord came and, you know, he called out outside the camp those that came out who believed John the Baptist and who he was, that small flock was being called out. And they, you're right, in the sense in Christ. But when you're considering this, consider that they were called out and then sent back to Israel to be a witness. Just another thought for you. When you can, I know there's some problems with what I stated. That's why I said about the confusion. And I understand there's a lot of different views on this. But if you've never considered it before about Israel, you know, and regarding the little flock, and I'll stop because I don't want to give you time to think about this. Thank you.
Yes, you are definitely right in the idea that they were called out of the nation and then really definitely sent back in. Like John the Baptist for himself, he was from Israel, but he was out in the deserts until the day of his showing to Israel. And so he sent back to them. So yeah, that's you certainly have that pattern there. And so yeah, we'll definitely give that some thought there. Okay, good. Appreciate the comments there, Trophimus. And then let's see, Steve, you got a comment. It says, "So we also are to bless Jacob and not Edom." Point of, in other words, that comment about blessing Jacob and not Edom, the reason that even was coming into play is because of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what Paul was driving at there when when he says at the back in Romans chapter number 9, he says the elder shall serve the younger. He's in the context. Paul isn't saying that the Abrahamic covenant is in effect today. He's writing about, he makes a reference to that concept because that's what Esau should have done if Esau would have followed God's will for him. God's will for Esau was to serve the younger, to serve Jacob, but Esau really didn't, and his descendants in particular, did not do that. When you go back and read the prophets and so forth, you see that the prophets actually declare great judgment upon the Edomites. Let me just have you look at something here real quick. Let's see, go to Obadiah. Go to the book of Obadiah. Go to the book of Obadiah, the prophecy of Obadiah. There's only one chapter, and it's between Amos and Jonah. Watch how this thing starts. Obadiah, and the very first verse, it says this, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom." Now remember, Edom, those are the descendants of Esau. They're the Edomites. Genesis 36, verses 1 through 9, okay? He says this, "We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen." In the context here, the heathen is going to be the Edomites. "Arise and let us rise up against her to battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that art dwellest among the clefts of the rock," and so forth. My point is this, when you get a chance today, go and read the book of Obadiah, the prophecy of Obadiah, and you're going to see why God, quote-unquote, hated Esau. He hated Esau. He doesn't hate them at Esau's birth. He, quote-unquote, hates them. That's Malachi 1. Malachi 1. That happened. That was stated by God hundreds of years after the fact, okay? And hundreds of years. The Edomites hated their brother Jacob and the Israelites and so forth, and they sought constantly to destroy them, to get rid of them. They wanted to claim back the birthright and so forth. So that's why God raises up this prophet Obadiah to pronounce judgment against them. And then, of course, in Malachi, he confirms, yeah, he hated them because they hated Jacob. Hence the Abrahamic covenant. You bless Israel, I'll bless you. You curse Israel, I'm going to curse you. So I'm not saying, and Paul is not saying that verse, that therefore we ought to bless Israel today in the dispensation of grace. Did that clarify that, Stan? Does that help? I'm sorry, Steve, did that clarify that? Okay, good, good, yeah. All right. Excellent questions and very good comments from us as well. Appreciate that. All right. Well, I don't see any other hands up, so what we'll do is we'll pick up next week right along these same lines. We do hope that you'll join us tonight again.